So I just returned from Uganda, specifically the region of Mbale and the surrounding villages, and what I witnessed has left an indelible print in my soul, without question. And it reminded me that gospel transformation always begins with gospel hospitality. Gospel hospitality isn't just opening up your home, it's opening up your heart. It's making room in your life so that others can encounter and experience the love and the life of Jesus. And when people are welcomed with this type of Christ-like love and acceptance, they're often drawn to the Savior behind that. Warren and Mary Faye Moore said yes to that kind of love in 2013. They stepped into Mbale, a place of deep poverty where children survived on one meal a day, maybe, and families live in huts without electricity or water. The air is heavy with smoke, waste, and despair. But in the middle of all that, they found something sacred, a courageous, joy-filled church that loved Jesus more than comfort. And through their simple obedience, God has done something extraordinary. Ebenezer Christian School, which didn't exist until Warren and Mary Faye Moore got there, now serves over 300 children who are being educated in a Christian education. And on top of that, over 140 of them are living on campus. They have a brand new school building that stands in that community as a beacon of hope, filled with learning, laughter, and the gospel. Children who were once forgotten are now flourishing in Christ. And hundreds of children have been sponsored. As a matter of fact, if you have sponsored a child for Mission Mbale, I just want you to stand. That just shows you that First Baptist Church is deep into this. Hey, nobody told you to sit down? Not my notes. It's going to have you stand the whole sermon. And yet, almost 200 of those 300 children have not been sponsored yet. And so I see all of the gospel possibilities for us at First Baptist. Lives are being saved. I'm telling you, if you sponsor a child, pretty much you might be saving their life, literally. And as a result of these children coming into the school and being sponsored, their families are being introduced to Christ, many of them Muslim families. And the community there is watching what's happening right now when the people of God say yes. So I had the privilege last Sunday of preaching at Ebenezer Baptist Church, considered to have maybe the best church building in all of the Baptist churches, the 5,000 Baptist churches in Uganda, and First Baptist Church Noonan financed it to be built. You helped create a place where hundreds of hungry children are fed daily. I was a part of feeding these children one day, and the entire children community of that slum area come to on the grounds of First Baptist Church as we hand out huge amounts of food because it may be one of their only meals during the week. And it was just an incredible opportunity. And you've been a part of that. We've seen young men last Sunday in our service where I preached give their lives to Christ. Many Muslim families are turning to Christ. And wherever we went in Uganda, We were welcomed without hesitation, but with honor. It was really extraordinary. We walked onto the campus of Ebenezer Christian School, and they literally marched out and sang songs of welcoming to us that just took my breath away. And this happened many, many times. Pastors who we're coming to minister to are praying over us, feeding us, serving us, displaying gospel hospitality, but not from the abundance that we have, but from the scarcity of what they have. But what moved me the most was not what they gave. What moved me the most is how they lived. They make room for people in their lives. They open their homes. They share their lives. And that's why the gospel is advancing at such a tremendous rate in villages in Mbale. Villages without electrical power, without water, and often in real danger. Because the Christians in Uganda are not just preaching Christ, they're living Christ out each and every day. They're demonstrating the love of Christ through gospel hospitality. During our time in Mbale, over 80 people gave their lives to Jesus Christ. But most of it was through house-to-house evangelism. Kind of sounds like the book of Acts, doesn't it? We went house-to-house. 47 people were baptized in a fantastic baptism service. People publicly declared that Jesus was Lord. And we had all kinds of Zacchaeuses around because these kids would climb the trees, even across from the wall for the church on the other side. These kids climbed up going, what is going on? What's this big party? Why is everybody singing and being dunked in water? But they saw the people in Mbale, the Christians, publicly declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a moment I'll never forget. Warren asked me to share my testimony at Ebenezer Christian School to the 5th, 6th, and 7th graders there. And I shared my testimony, and I gave a pretty hard gospel invitation just to make sure that there wasn't a lot of emotionalism. And as kids stood up, I said, if you're not absolutely serious about following Christ, sit back down. So some of them sat back down. I was like, wow. But 16 students, 5th, 6th, and 7th graders, responded to the gospel, receiving Christ with a childlike faith that I have never seen before. And they were dead serious. And that's life in Christ for every generation being lived out 7,500 miles away from Newnan, Georgia. Isn't that encouraging? We also had the chance to pour into 120 pastors and their wives, many serving in places where there are few resources, but their faith is strong. Several of them recommitted their lives to their ministry as they had begun to drift away from applying the gospel to their own lives. Pastor Eric Warren preached one of the best sermons I've ever heard on biblical marriage and how it's supposed to work. And it touched the hearts of so many pastors and their wives. And so we watched so many pastors walk away renewed. I don't know if you remember, but I challenged the church to help pay for 12 Kenyan pastors to cross the border to come into Uganda. How many of you guys remember that? Great, two people. I'm so glad that you've caught on to the vision. It's fire. I said that for you guys. It's fire. The kids are like, never quote our lingo again, Pastor Joel. But these Kenyan pastors came across the border, and they were on the edge of their seats the entire conference, giving up so much, having so little. And you made that possible for them to make that trip. And this is what our new series that we're going to go through for the next 3 weeks, Making Room, is all about. As Easter approaches, I want to challenge you to make room in your heart for people who don't know Christ. Ask God for one name, one face. Then pray for that person. Invite them to Easter. Invite them to your home. Bring them to a point where they're going to be challenged to give their lives to Christ. Because when we open up our lives, we open the door for someone else to come home to Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus did with a guy named Levi. And that's where we're going to begin today. The title of my message today is Making Room Like Jesus. If you are a person who's investigating Christianity today, whether you're listening online or you're in this room, everybody talks about being like Jesus. You want to get a picture of Jesus and how he lived? Then we have a perfect, wonderful picture of how Jesus lived his life. And here's the big idea that I want you to get really deep into your soul today. Jesus made room in his life for sinners, and so should we. So number one, Jesus pursued the outsiders. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. So Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Jesus pursued the outsiders. Now, Capernaum was the city where Levi was living, and it was a fishing village that was nestled in the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Its streets are narrow, dusty, always alive with sounds of trading and business and fishermen and Roman soldiers who were stationed to enforce the Roman Empire's control and laws. And the town sat on a major trade route, so it was a strategic location for customs and toll booths. And that's exactly where Levi was. He was seated in a booth that symbolized betrayal to his own people. Because to be a tax collector for the Roman Empire was to betray your fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. Not only because you're working for their taxes, but many, many, if not the majority of tax collectors charged far more than what the taxes were required, enriching themselves. So they were deeply, deeply hated. And yet, Jesus went to Levi. And Jesus did not wait for Levi to clean up his life, to repent for his betrayal. He did not demand change before offering this invitation. Think about this. Jesus walked straight into Levi's booth of betrayal and invited him by saying, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, as you can tell by Levi's response, this was not a suggestion. It was a command from the Son of God wrapped up in mercy. And what did Levi do? He immediately got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. This wasn't random. Jesus was intentional because remember, Jesus only did what he saw his Father do. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience as a human being who was 100% God, but chose to limit his power to live a life of submission to the Father. And so the Father opens up this door, and Jesus steps into the life of Levi. This was a divine appointment, not a coincidence. I want you to hear this. Look at me, everybody in this church. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, not the polished or the religiously elite, but people just like Levi. Outcasts. People whom others had written off. Levi had a whole lot of money, but he had no meaning in life. Can you imagine? He sat in that booth every day collecting other people's debts while drowning in his own spiritual debt. Then Jesus looked at him, not with disgust, but with compassion and authority. And that's the kind of love that doesn't just invite. It's the kind of love that changes everything. And that's the heart of our Savior. I mean, think about this. If Jesus, the Holy Son of God, pursued a man like Levi, how can we not pursue the people that God places in our lives? Jesus was not worried about appearances. He was consumed with obedience to the Father and had compassion for the lost. That's why we have to reject the lie that one invitation to one of our friends might ruin the friendship. Ever felt that? Gosh, this is like a real thing. Gosh, if I step over the line too much and invite this non-Christian friend to my church, it might offend them and then they'll never come to know Christ. Yeah, but if you never invite them to have a relationship with Jesus, they're never going to come to know Christ. There comes a point where you have to step into faith, just like Jesus, and say, can I have this conversation with you? Would you come to our church on Easter and hear this message? If we're always so worried about causing someone who's not a believer to stumble because we invite them to find Jesus and we never invite them, what's the point? And it's not the point of just transaction. We don't do relationships just for transactional benefit. We do relationships with people because we love them with the love of Jesus. But the love of Jesus does not compromise that collision course that we're on with the gospel. If you're a non-believer and you're my friend, we're on a collision course. In my opinion, we're on a collision course to love. Because sooner or later, I'm going to ask you if we can have a conversation about Christ. And that is so important because we can't walk in fear. We must walk in faith. And so that's why this rhythm of pray, invite, bring matters so much. We pray for someone that God puts on our heart. How many of you have that person you're praying for right now? Raise your hand. Oh, awesome. So I go away and you start following God. I come back. So we have this person we're praying for. We invite them into something simple, a church service, Easter, or come to our house and have dinner, have a conversation. And then we bring them, we walk with them, we sit with them. We might even buy their lunch. But what we're doing is we're bringing them to Jesus somehow. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. He didn't just call Levi. He entered into Levi's life and changed his future. I saw the same gospel power in Uganda. So half the time I didn't know what was going on a mission trip, because that's just what a mission trip is. You don't really know what's going on. You have your plans, but then God, you know, kind of laughs, right? So we're going out and we're going home to home to do Bible studies. So I'm walking down this road and it's hot and I'm sweating and I'm following this young man who's about 24 years old named Paul. And now I can say that I went on a missionary journey with Paul. I'm putting that in my resume. I'm like, oh, man. And as I was walking, this little boy from a Muslim home runs up and grabs my hand and starts walking close to me. I'm like, don't look at him. Seriously, I'm like, don't look at him. Just keep walking. Because if you look at him, you're going to cave in and you're going to, you know, love this child. And it's like, I'm the pastor. I don't do that. It's a joke. Relax. You can't blame me because I'm still like on Antarctica time. I don't know what time I am. This little boy's walk with me. And we enter into the city and we talk with the matriarch of this little village. She greets us, but she's not like, she's pretty suspicious. So she lays out this carpet and she's like, okay, share what you got. So Pastor Moses, by the way, I hope one day we can bring Pastor Moses here to First Baptist. He's one of the wisest, most Christ-like men I've ever met. And he is translating for me, and I'm going Genesis all the way to maps in sharing the gospel, man. I'm going. Paul, our mission, he's like, hey, maybe you should cut it down a little bit, Pastor Joseph. We go to more homes and more villages. I'm like, nope. I'm not cutting anything down because I sense the gospel. I sense this is the moment. So we're sharing, and in the middle of this, the mom, the matriarch of the little village, just gets up and walks off. I'm like, feels like back at First Baptist Noonan when I talk, you know? Choir, are you there? Wake up. They can't hear me. Great. That's why they love me so much, because they can't hear what I say. Like, he's pretty good, I think. So we're sitting under this mango tree, and all of a sudden, Paul, with the mother, brings a whole bunch of more people to this conversation, including a young 23-year-old man named Chris and his wife named Anna. And so they come and they sit, and immediately as I begin talking, you can see the convicting power of the Holy Spirit on them. I mean, it's like within like 30 seconds. And so I'm sharing, and as I'm sharing, Chris is really struggling. He's struggling with all this. He had just renounced Islam, but he wasn't sure about following Christ. And he's trying to do it for his wife, and it was just this mix-up. And all of a sudden, I could see back maybe like, you know, 5 miles, there's a storm. Well, within 10 minutes, this storm is blowing. I'm talking about like almost typhoon-level wind. I'm like, we're just going to keep going. And then it starts raining, and then it really starts blowing. And so we take shelter in this little hut that I'm telling you is maybe the size of your master bedroom closet, if that size. Pitch black, there's no electricity, there's no plumbing. We walk in, and there were several other people, and I began to just, you know, finish up, and I said, would you be willing to give your life to Christ? And both Chris and Anna said yes. And in that hut, during that storm, they gave their life to Christ. And that's what Jesus did. He walked into villages and into people's lives, and he got right down to the point, right to their soul. And as he met Levi, Levi invited him to his house. And that's the power of pursuing outsiders with the love of Christ. Jesus made room in his life for sinners, and so should we. Point number two today, Jesus shared his table with sinners. Not only did Jesus go out to the outsiders, but he shared his table with sinners. So listen to this, verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. So he basically gives up his business, comes to follow Jesus, puts everything on the line, and what does he do? He throws a banquet, a party for Jesus. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" When Levi left everything to follow Jesus, he didn't keep it quiet, did he? He threw a banquet. not a quiet dinner, but a celebration. He'd walked away instantly from a life of corruption, and now he wanted everybody in his network to meet the man who changed everything. And who filled the room? It wasn't priests. It wasn't synagogue leaders. It was tax collectors, extortionists, and others, or sinners. And that word carried weight. It meant morally compromised, social outcasts, spiritually unclean, the kind of people religious people give up on. And Jesus didn't just accept the invitation, he honored it. He reclines at the table. This is a rabbi hanging out with known sinners at a table, eating, sharing food, engaging in real conversation. And in that culture, eating with someone was more than hospitality. It was identification. Jesus was identifying himself with sinners. He didn't just pass through Levi's house. He made space at the table. He made these sinners feel seen and heard and valued. And meanwhile, the Pharisees watched from a distance. And they didn't even ask Jesus directly. They go to his disciples grumbling, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I mean, this wasn't curiosity. This was contempt. In their eyes, holiness meant separation. I mean, if you were religious, you could not associate yourself with anybody of ill repute. Their self-righteousness was protected, not shared. And Jesus was breaking all the rules. Can you believe that? But Jesus wasn't worried about his image. He wasn't worried about his social standing. He was on a mission. He wasn't condoning sin. He was stepping into it with mercy. He did not lower his holiness. He brought his holiness to the table. The Pharisees, the experts in the law, were blind to Jesus' grace. Instead of rejoicing that sinners were sitting with the Savior, they recoiled. And if we're honest today, that same spirit whispers in American church today, doesn't it? How, Pastor Joel? How does that happen? It shows up in preferences that quietly become barriers to the gospel. In sideways glances when someone walks in who doesn't look the part. In the quiet comfort of our familiarity that pushes out anything risky or new. Who does not want to live like that? Raise your hand. If a person walked in here today, said, had a t-shirt, says, "I'm a Democrat, and I hate you Republicans," and they walked in here, would you be angry and, or would you be praying for them to come to know Jesus? Hold on before you say yes. If a person came in here and you knew for a fact that they were in the LGBTQ world, would you be aghast? Like, oh, how could somebody come like that to First Baptist Church? Or would you embrace them? Would you make a beeline to them? I know what our church would do. I know what you would do. You would be making beelines to these people, making them feel welcome and loved. I know you would. Thank God for the heart of First Baptist Church. But we got to be careful, right? That we don't let politics and all this garbage create needless barriers for people coming to know Jesus. I don't care what you look like, what you've been through, how well you speak, what kind of clothes you wear. Yeah, we're church, we kind of dress up. Would I be wearing this if I didn't love you all as much as I do? No. I'm wearing this because I love you, not because I love to wear a jacket. but I love you. But would I wear a t-shirt and ripped up jeans if that meant people come to know Christ? Absolutely. Would I wear a tuxedo if that meant that people come to know Christ? Absolutely. It doesn't really matter, does it? Hey, if you're a visitor, I just want you to know this. You're welcome here. We gladly make room for you. But some would rather project their preferences than open up their lives. Some would rather make their preferences an idol like Baal and bow down to worship that than reach people for Jesus. And I say that is the ultimate gospel treason, is it not? Is it not? The gospel has never been about personal safety. It's always been about sacrifice. Oh, Joel, you and that team went to Uganda, you sacrificed. I didn't sacrifice anything. It was an honor. It's an honor to be with the people of Uganda, to be with Julius and Shetty, and those leaders who've given up so much. It was an honor to be with them. Sacrifice? I didn't sacrifice anything. They're sacrificing. But why do so many people resist making room in their hearts for lost people? Because it forces us to love people who don't vote like us, who don't think like us, or behave like we want them to behave. I'm not saying giving up Judeo-Christian truth. I'm not saying we shouldn't stand up for what's right and wrong at all. I think you know that I have no problem standing up for what's right and wrong. But for the people who are opposed to that, who are they? Well, everybody stands against the gospel in the end, Republicans and Democrats, and everybody in between. Yes? But every person in Coweta County has a soul that will spend eternity somewhere. Yes? Every neighbor, every coworker, every child in every school. And the call of Jesus is clear. Make room. Make room in your heart. Make room in your schedule. Make room in your home around your table. And that's what Levi did. He turned his house of greed into a place of grace. And Jesus didn't just stop by. He stayed. He looked sinners in the eye and welcomed them into the kingdom. And that's what Easter's about. That's what gospel hospitality looks like. Not perfect people in perfect rows, but broken people meeting Jesus around tables, in homes, in sanctuaries like ours, filled with grace. And it starts with us. And who will you make room for this Easter? I love what Lee quoted earlier, that every Sunday is Easter Sunday. I preach like that every week. I think you know that. But I'll tell you, there's just something about our calendar on the day of Easter where people come to church, yes? We got to leverage that. We got to make room, be ready. And I know we will be. Jesus made room in his life for sinners, and so should we. Lastly, Jesus' mission was to seek the lost. Jesus went to the outsiders. He sat at the table. So the Pharisees are talking trash about Jesus, yes? Are they talking to him or his disciples? For those of you that were asleep when I said that, you don't have to answer. Who are they talking to? They were talking to disciples. Now look here at verse 31. Jesus answered them. Uh-oh. And he walks over. He knows what they're saying. He goes, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When the religious leaders question why Jesus would sit at a table with tax collectors and extortionists and sinners, Jesus did not respond with debate, but with clarity. Here's what he said. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let me ask you a question. Apart from Christ, who is righteous? So see, right there, the Pharisees did not consider themselves in need of God's healing. They did not consider themselves to be people who needed redemption and salvation because they put all their hope in their religious works and in the fake pretense of all of the trimmings of what they wore and how they acted, but God looked in their heart and they had no room. And in that moment, Jesus revealed the very heart of his mission. And by the way, it should be our mission. He didn't come to comfort the spiritually secure. He came to rescue the spiritually broken. And this was not just a statement of Jesus' strategy. It was a declaration of his identity. He's the Savior of the world. Jesus is the great physician. And the only qualification for healing that a person needs is to know they're sick. And Jesus didn't just use the word sinner to shame people. In our culture, we don't really talk like that. But when Jesus used the word sinner, he's lovingly diagnosing the spiritual reality of every human heart. And Jesus names the problem so he could apply the cure. Repentance is not rejection. It's the invitation to come home. So Jesus' words expose an underlying blindness in the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were so convinced of their own righteousness that they could not see their need for grace. And because they did not see themselves as sick, they had no interest in the healer. And this passage forces us to examine not just what Jesus did, but how we respond to it. Over time, it's possible even for well-meaning, Bible-loving Christians to begin drifting from Jesus' posture towards the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Are we in with him or not? Not with hostility. In the American church, it's easy to start believing that the goal of the Christian life is comfort. Yeah? I love my church because it sings my favorite songs. I get to see my favorite people. You know, the preacher only goes, like 25 minutes, not here, and that would be a miracle. And, you know, and it's just like everything's customized for our life. Is that Christianity? Yes or no? No. The goal of the Christian life is not to be comfortable, insulated, or untouched by the mess of this world. We begin to value safety over sacrifice, sameness and predictability over mission. And in doing so, we slowly trade the cross-shaped life for a comfort-shaped life. And I'm not here to condemn anybody. I'm here just to realign with everybody else. We've got to remember why we're here as a church. We follow the one who sat at Levi's table, yes? Jesus didn't come to blend in, but to bring people out. The God who left the 99 to find the one, that's us. We identify with him. And something that's been stirring in my heart deeply here at First Baptist, I've been asked this question: why are we not seeing more people converted to Christ in our church family? And I'm not speaking from frustration. I don't care about numbers. My first 3 or 4 months, I didn't even look at the numbers. I didn't even have any idea how large the church was. I mean, I do now. But I didn't care. I've never been about that. I'm just talking about hunger. Aren't you hungry to see people come to know Jesus? Isn't that something that's burning in your heart? How's it going to happen? We've got to bring them. We got to go out and bring them somehow. Pray, invite, bring. That's how it works. That's the simple gospel strategy. Yes? I want to see chains broken, prodigals return, baptism waters filled with the stories of people who are radically changed by the love and the grace of Jesus Christ right here at FBC Noonan. And I know it can happen. I know this is what God wants for us. But maybe the challenge isn't just out there in the culture. Maybe it's in our own hearts, in the quiet comforts that we've settled into. Are you comfortable, or are you making room in your life for people to come to know Jesus in your heart? I mean, I saw this lived out in Uganda, the church that faces poverty, persecution, and long travel just to see a few souls come to know Christ. I met this young guy named James. We call him the Billy Graham of Uganda. He's 33. He's a handsome dude, and he is a visionary. And I sat down, I was watching the kids play soccer just to get a little relief from all the busyness. And all of a sudden, James is over going, "Hey, you keep saying this phrase all week long." I said, "Uganda for Christ." And the pastor would say, "Uganda for Christ." I said it everywhere I went. I'd say, "Repeat after me, Uganda for Christ." And they'd be, "Uganda for Christ." He goes, "You keep saying this. Do you mean it?" I'm like, "You better believe I mean it. It can happen." And we start talking about strategy. And this guy's all over me. I'm like, "Whoa, I got to be careful what I commit to here." But this young man would walk, he walks miles and miles to go into these villages. And he just walks up, he starts going house to house sharing the gospel. I don't know how many people he's led to Christ. He's fearless because he's made room in his heart for Jesus, and he's made room in his heart for other people. And by the way, in many ways, First Baptist Noonan is one of the most loving and gospel-hearted churches I've ever been a part of. You know what I want to do? I want to turn our church inside out so the whole community can come see us. Right? Like Trunk or Treat. How many of you guys remember that? That's who we are. People came in, they're walking on our campus, and they're seeing the love of Jesus. We got people, you know, praying, sharing the gospel. We got all kinds of stuff. That's who we are. When a young man takes his life a few weeks ago, right before I went to Uganda, church jumps in. And we got these 80-year-old ladies who are parachuting into a mess without even the slightest thought of sacrifice to show the love and show the compassion of Jesus, to make room in their hearts for the lost. Yes? We got it here. Well, we got to take the next step. We got to open our lives just a little wider. Let's walk into this Easter believing the gospel still saves, yeah? And go wherever Jesus leads us to bring someone to him. Let's not miss this moment. Let's make room. Jesus made room in his life for sinners, and so should we. Can I just say this? You may have come here today, or you may be watching today, and you're searching for hope, for peace or purpose. I want you to know this. Jesus Christ is the answer. He died for your sins. He rose from the grave, and he offers you new life today. And if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, in a moment when we play some music, come. Maybe you're a believer, but you've been carrying a heavy burden, and you just need some folks to pray for you. Man, give us the privilege to do that. Maybe the Lord's leading you to join our church family. Man, we're absolutely ready to make room for you. Right, church family? But as we begin to play the music, here's what I want to say. Obey the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've not made any room in your heart for the lost in a while, and it's just time to make it right. This whole trip to Uganda really challenged me. to not settle for being insulated with layers and layers and layers between a bunch of Christians and a lost world. Amen? It's both and. But as the Holy Spirit's working, come as you are. Come as you are. Come and say yes to whatever the Lord wants to do in your life. So would you just stand with me? And I'm going to pray, and then Lee's going to begin to sing, and you just respond. You respond to the Lord. Lord, let your glory fall today. Help us, Lord, to be responsive to your Holy Spirit. Help us to make room in our hearts for the 7 million people in Georgia who don't know you. And may we be, and may our church be, a beautiful incense and aroma to you, Lord, as we walk in obedience.